Right, let's turn to Psalm 111, verse 2, shall we? Psalm 111, verse 2. The works of the Lord are great, studied by all who have pleasure in them. And then Psalm 119, verse 160. 119, verse 160. The entirety of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous judgments endures forever. The entirety of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous judgments endures forever. And then back to Psalm 3 now. Psalm 3, you can read the first four verses. Okay, so again, let's just make a note of this. A psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. Lord, how they have increased who trouble me. Many are they who rise up against me. Many are they who say of me, there's no help for him in God. But you, O Lord, are a shield for me, my glory and the one who lifts up my head. By the way, that's a very powerful prayer when you're praying for other people. Lord, be their glory and be the lifter of their head. I cried to the Lord in my voice, and he heard me from his holy hill. Now, just a couple of things I want to pick out there is that, first of all, that, you know, immediately there, we've got a little bit of ammunition. Have you seen that? My glory and the one who lifts my head. Lord, lift so-and-so's head. You know, they look down, falling. Sometimes, you know, see people walking along and you can just see that they feel crushed. Very powerful prayer to pray. And then notice here, David cries to the Lord with his voice. You know, there's some emotion there. And one thing I learned about studying David over that three-year period was, you know, David never, ever holds back. He just lets the Lord have it. And, you know, God's big enough to take it. God doesn't burst into tears when we shout, when we cry out, you know, when we just pour it all out to him, pour out our complaint to him. And I think, you know, we English have a bit of a problem. We are a bit too English. We sometimes need to be maybe sort of slightly more, what's the word, American, or sort of South American, or, you know, Italian maybe, you know. And I think we need to get a bit more vocal with God. You know, we really need to deal with him, really. I think we're sometimes a bit too polite, aren't we? Anyway, so just a thought there as we read those psalms. Okay, so we're actually ahead of schedule now. So this I think should leave quite a bit of time at the end to actually have a bit of a chat about things, I hope. But what I want to cover in this sort of second half of the talk is where, you know, you've really now got to sort of engage your grey matter. And I want to look at the structure of the psalms. So we've already mentioned that Psalms is the longest book in the Bible. It's actually 8% of Scripture, would you believe? You know, that's a fair old chunk of Scripture, isn't it? And we've looked at the idea that it's five books, five volumes, five collections, a bit like Melchizedek Praise, a bit like, you know, the book, if you go to Spring Harvest or any other convention, they'll often give you a book of songs, won't they? Which you know, some of which could have been written 100 years before, you know, Charles Wesley, for example, some of which might have been written specially for that particular conference, yeah? Okay, so we've also just looked very briefly at, you know, volumes 1, 2, 3, 4 and 5 generally progress from earliest to latest. Now, that said, I just need to mention the fact that, you know, if you look at some of those later psalms, I can't remember which psalm it was, we've already looked at though, was it Psalm 144? He trends my hands for war, my fingers for battle. So that's there in volume 5, but it's a psalm of David. So the point is, a later volume can still go back to earlier material and say, right, we'll have a bit of that. You know, so the writer of that was, whoever the gatherer was, I love that title, because that's what I don't know about you, but any other Bible teachers out there, I think that's what we are, we're gatherers. You know, I sort of, you know, take a little bit from here and a little bit from there, and, you know, research from this book or research from that book, and the Lord, you know, shows me stuff as well, you know. And when you sort of mix it all together, you've got this wonderful sense of gathering. And I just think there's a ministry for gatherers out there. I don't know what your sort of gathering involves, but that's how my sort of gathering might actually look, yeah. Okay, so I want to get into again, we've probably already mentioned this, but the Psalms are the only book in the Bible that was legitimately split into chapters. Now, again, I don't really know the history, but I think it was Archbishop Langton. I can't remember. I've seen his grave down at the Canterbury Cathedral. And it was he's the guy who was responsible for chunking Scripture up into chapters. And some of those times you'll find those chapters just, you know, they are quite appropriate. Other times you'll think, well, why on earth did he stick it there? You know, for example, you probably might like to have a chat with him when you get to heaven about why he did that particular thing. And I've no doubt he'll have a few people queuing up at his door about that one. But The verses then, I think, were added a little bit later, I think, by an Irish monk, I seem to remember. But if we get back into splitting the Psalms, so bear in mind the Psalms are in this scroll, and the Psalms are split into chapters, probably, well, certainly by the probably by the scribes, but it's reckoned, from my research, sometime probably around about the time of Babylon. So you're looking around about 586 BC, something like that, yeah? So something in that order, okay. So the point is that what we're looking at, yeah, it's the same material, but it's being carved up differently, yeah? Now, that's what I want to sort of get into in this particular section, really. I want to sort of talk a little bit about that. Now, what I've just done there on the right-hand side of the page, I've just given you a bit of a glimpse, really, of I took a photograph of Psalm 56 in my Bible, and you can see there are some words, yeah? Now, if we're really honest, and I don't want to embarrass anybody, don't put your hand up, but if you sort of look, you know, slightly, what's the word, slightly guilty about this, how many of us just flit over that bit? How many of us just think, oh, that's there? Yeah, but the point is, that is scripture. That was in the Bible that Jesus read. That was on the scroll of the Psalms that Jesus read, and it's there for a purpose. Yeah, and we need to take that information. And if we're going to use the Maker's instructions, this manual for worship and warfare, then we need to look at those chapter headings, because they might have something to tell us. Yeah, okay. So they're a legitimate part of scripture. And in there, for example, in Psalm 56, you can see that word miktam, okay? And again, it might be that Ikebetz has actually sort of studied these various terms, I don't know. But there are various theories on these. So I'm going to share with you some views. You might have different views, that's okay, because sometimes you can nail these things down quite accurately. Sometimes, you know, there's a bit of speculation and you need to be sort of slightly flexible about it, okay? So interpretation, like I said, there isn't always... isn't always an exact science, but the point is it's packed with useful information. So you've got things like Gittith, Alamoth, Maskils, Miktams, Ashir, which I think is a song, for example. Okay, so we've got all that stuff as well. So if you look at the typical format of the psalm, you've got the subtitle, which you can see I've sort of ringed in red there, which is the bit that's written above. But also, then you've got the body text, okay, which is the bit that, you know, most of us sort of tend to focus on. But then often you've got something called a postscript. Now, that is that sort of postscript that I really want to tap into today, yeah? Okay, so another sort of practical challenge for you is next time you read the Psalms, please don't skip over that. Do take a look at it. Okay, now, again, I'm just about to be slightly controversial here, because what I'm going to say is that I believe, and this is, you know, back to our friend J.W. Thurtle 100 years ago, that some of those titles are actually in the wrong place. So I'm not questioning the authority of scripture. All I'm saying is that some human agency at some point in history basically took their scissors to it and stuck it in the wrong psalm. Yeah. And I'm going to try and prove that to you and convince you that actually is true. Yeah. Okay, so let's turn back to the Dead Sea Scrolls. So when I was, I got my daughter talked me into coming to Testament of Israel. And when I was there, obviously, you know, we had to sort of hit all the sort of sites. And part of that was going to the Museum of the Book. And actually, this wonderful thing of looking at the Dead Sea Scrolls. Okay, and one of those scrolls, there are various sort of fragments, and they're still going through them, actually. But one of those is known as the Great Scroll. And it's that Great Scroll there that I use quite a bit in the book. Because what it does, it sort of gives us, it's around about something in the order of 2,000 years old, I think. But basically what you've got there in front of you is an abstract from the whole book of Psalms. In other words, it doesn't sort of start with Psalm 1 and go on the way to 150. You've got various Psalms in there, I think one of which, for example, is 139. There's about seven different Psalms, I think, which are referenced. But the point is, you can see on there, and you can see on that bit that I've magnified, just essentially how the Psalms actually run into each other without a break. So the challenge, of course, then for someone who's trying to break that into chapters is, where do I sort of get my black pen and sort of draw the line and delineate one psalm from another? Yeah. So that's our challenge. So, OK, so this is where you need to put your thinking head on a little bit. So if you look at on Psalm 56 there, if you look at the subtitle dedication, as is traditionally positioned, as is probably positioned in your Bible that you've got open on your knee right now, you will see it says verse one. This is part of scripture. To the chief musician, set to the silent dove in distant lands, a miktam of David when the Philistines captured him in Gath. Be merciful to me, O God, for man would swallow me up, etc., etc. Okay, so that's the traditional positioning. Right, now, what Thurtle contends is actually some of these dedications have been put in the wrong place. Yeah, Ah, you think, you know, have we got a heretic here running our Zoom thing this morning? Well, very possibly, but again, you need to check this out for yourself. So I'm going to try and convince you, but for me, I find this is so useful, because of course Scripture is absolutely the Word of God, but of course men have had an involvement in that. And we've sort of played around with it, and the version we're looking at now, the actual book, you know, maybe came from Holman Press or someone like that in the United States, is different from the scrolls that they were using 2,500, 3,000 years ago. Yeah. Okay. So now, what's our basis for saying this? Well, there's only one psalm in Scripture that stands completely alone by itself. And in fact, there are two. There's one in Isaiah 38, but the example there is less clear. But the one I want to use basically today is Habakkuk's psalm in Habakkuk 3:19. And essentially, what you'll find if you turn to Habakkuk, now I'm going to try and find Habakkuk, but Habakkuk's one of those really annoying prophets who, when you look for him, when you're speaking live, you can never find him because he moves around. Oh, got him, there we are, pinned him down. He moves around, yes. But anyway, I finally managed to nail him down, so we've actually got him there. So Habakkuk chapter 3 and verse 19. And if you look at that, what you might find, if you look at the whole of chapter 3 there, you'll find that what you've essentially got there is a psalm, yeah. And in some Bibles that will be inset. In some Bibles it might look as though it's in italics, because essentially it's poetry. It's basically where the Word of God is speaking from the heart. So prose is obviously from the mind. When you get into the poetry, you know, some of the stuff, for example, in Song of Solomon, it's speaking from the heart, and very often can be sort of inset and shown in italics in different translations of the Bible, actually. So, but the point is, if you sort of run through, I'm not going to read through the whole psalm, but get right the way down there to verse 19. It says, "The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like hinds' feet. He will make me walk on my high hills." A lovely verse, isn't it? What comes next? "To the chief musician with my stringed instruments." So this is the only example of a psalm we have that stands alone. Okay, and where does the chief musician dedication appear? At the end. And where does it tell you how to play it? At the end. Okay, so now I find that interesting. So that's our basis. Now also then, if you go into Isaiah 38, now E.W. Bullinger, who's one of my sort of favourite, I look forward to meeting Bullinger one day, because when you look at the photographs of him, he's got this great big sort of bushy beard and these really big eyebrows, and he's really sort of serious. He looks really severe. You can just imagine him sort of harumphing and shouting at everybody, you know. But he's a great theologian. I don't agree with everything he says, but, you know, he's really sort of helped me sort of make sense of the structure of Scripture and some of the patterns in there. And actually, you can find his companion Bible online, and it's a really good resource. Some of those appendices are absolutely, he's got 150 appendices to the companion Bible, absolutely fantastic in terms of his mastery of the Greek and the Hebrew. So for people like myself who don't, I'm not an expert in Greek or Hebrew, I just dabble really. I can just about get my way through the alphabet with some really terrible pronunciation. But I rely on experts like old Bullinger. Yeah? So Bullinger also cites Isaiah 38, 9 to 20. I don't think it's quite as clear there, but you can see there a psalm that stands, another psalm that stands alone. But anyway, I'm going to use Habakkuk today as our example. Yeah. So basically what we have here then is that what we should see in the description or subtitle before the psalm, we should limit that to the fact that it describes the, whether it's a song or a psalm or something called a miktam, which we'll get into a little bit later on. It will normally name its author, so the author might be David, it might be Asaph, for example. Okay. And often it might talk about the circumstances of its composition. Okay, so for example, in Psalm 56 here that we're talking about, basically David has been captured, hasn't he? So by the Philistines, yeah. And I think there are something from memory, there's something like 14 what I call historical psalms, where there's basically like a little paragraph at the beginning of the psalm which tells you under what circumstances this psalm was written, yeah. So they're known as the historical psalms. So 14, 2 times 7 again, so there is a significance there. So that's legitimate. That description or subtitle before the psalm is legitimately describing the song, whether it's a song or a psalm, whether it's who its author is, and the circumstances of its writing. Right, now, this is where what I call Fertile, this is what I've called Fertile's Key, yes? Fertile's Key kicks in. Because basically what Fertile is saying is that anything else apart from what we've just talked about in that description belongs to the chief musician's notes of the preceding psalm, yeah? Okay, so and I'm going to, if your head starts to spin, you start to look ever so slightly confused, don't worry, because I'm going to help you on that in a minute. Okay, and anything else primarily concerns how that psalm would be used in worship. Okay, now just let me demonstrate that for you. Okay, so that's if some of you are looking like that at the moment, don't worry about it, because the first time I read, the first few times I came across this, that was exactly my expression actually. So, okay, so there we've got the subtitle dedication as traditionally positioned. Yeah, and you can see there, to the chief musician, set to the silent dove in distant lands, a miktam of David when the Philistines captured him in Gath, New King James Version. Right, let's apply Fertel's key. Okay, so applying Fertel's key, can you see now how Psalm 56 now just says a miktam of David when the Philistines captured him in Gath? Yeah? Okay. So the bit about the chief musician and the bit about the silent dove in distant lands, where's that going to go? Actually, it's going to go to the psalm before, which is Psalm 55. Yeah? Now, interestingly, so can you see there? It actually appears at the end of Psalm 55, to the chief musician, set to the silent dove in distant lands. Now, what's the case for that? What's the argument for that? Well, you read verses, I've just put the final two verses there, but if you look at verses 6 and 7 of Psalm 55, what does it talk about? It talks about the wings of a dove. So isn't that a far more appropriate place for that title? To me it is, yeah? Now there's another Hebrew word in there, which I think is hamar, which again, use of the Hebrew experts to be able to look out, and I do talk about this in the actual book itself. Which basically, I think the way that it's pronounced in Hebrew, it sounds very much like the cooing of a dove. So you've got this, you've got the actual words there, but also you've got this, and again, I'm sure the Hebrew experts present will be able to sort of corroborate this. There are certain words that when you say them, that they basically evoke a certain idea or emotion. So this idea of hamar, which is basically the cooing of the dove, actually sort of evokes that that idea of the dove as well. Okay, so that's basically, that is Thurtle's key. Now, if that sort of wasn't enough for you, then there are many other psalms, and again, in the book How to Enjoy the Psalms, I've actually listed all these. So the first thing, before you sort of look at the Psalms 21 and 45, which I've sort of listed there above, which I'll just touch on briefly. What I've done in the How to Enjoy the Psalms, but you can see there at the bottom of the page, is wherever you see that little key symbol, I've put a great big one on because I thought probably some of you couldn't see it, but there's actually a tiny little green key symbol against every psalm which is affected by Thurtle's key. Yeah, and it's amazing just how much it shows you. Okay, it's amazing just how relevant this is. So, for example, Psalm 21, which talks about the hind of the morning. Okay, and the hind of the morning, again, there are various ways of interpreting this in scripture, but part of this is the rays that the sun throws out when you actually sort of look deeply into this. And what it's doing is basically you've come through this dark night, but you're anticipating the dawning. You're anticipating that very moment of where the sun appears over the horizon, where the sun appears over the horizon, and suddenly it's a new day. Okay, but the point is that term there, the hind of the morning, doesn't really have anything to do with Messiah in Psalm 22. It's got no relevance, but it certainly has a relevance to this idea of the dawning. Alamoth in Psalm 45, which is, as I understand it, is the Hebrew for maidens. Okay, a love song for the king's wedding. But where it currently appears, which I think is in Psalm 46, it has no relation to Psalm 46. Psalm 46 is essentially all about the sort of the trouble at the end of days, in the last days. And this idea of maidens, Alamoth, has nothing to do with that. So again, let's imagine I'm a worship director. Yeah. Now, wouldn't that be a lovely psalm to take and turn into a song for the ladies of the church to sing? Yeah. Now, that would be a very practical application of that. But at the moment, we can't do that until we apply Thurtle's key, because it's in the wrong place. Yeah. And as I say, there are various other examples of Thurtle's key that you can sort of tap into. Yeah, so you've got Psalm 21, Psalm 45, Psalm 52, Mahalath, dancings, celebrates the slaughter of Goliath. Okay, certainly a reason to be cheerful. Okay, and what I say in the book there is, you know, you watch someone who supports a football team and their team have just scored the winning goal in the sort of 91st minute, you watch them dancing around. Yeah, and that's basically what Mahalath is all about. Okay, but dancings makes no sense if you apply it to Psalm 53, the fool says in his heart, but it certainly makes a lot of sense in Psalm 52, okay, which is basically all about the slaying of Goliath, for example. You know, so and various other psalms. So I've identified those in the book for you. But I think Thurtle's key. It's just a hidden gem that's been sort of buried in this book for the last 100 years. And if you're interested in reading that, it's called The Titles of the Psalms by J.W. Thurtle. I think I got it on Amazon. But like a lot of these books that are out of copyright now, you can probably find PDFs for them online, actually. So if you wanted to study that yourself. And it's so insightful in terms of some of the titles of some of these psalms. Okay, so the challenge there that I'm going to sort of throw up to you is look for others. Now, again, you can, you know, if you want to, you can sort of cheat and buy the book. And I've identified them all for you in the book. Okay, just to sort of show you, yeah. Now, let's also then apply Thurtle's key to a couple of these terms. Now, I wish we had time this morning to go through all 18 terms, yeah. Maybe I'll just find time just to squeeze in this one about Selah, this sort of pause that appears between various psalms. But the first one, this really spoke volumes to me, actually. And this is these two terms that you'll often find at the beginning of psalms. One is Shoshanim, and the second one is Gittith. Okay, so again, please pardon my terrible pronunciation. Shoshanim, okay, is particularly special to me. Okay, I've got to say this because my missus is listening, but it's actually the root of the word Susan. Okay, Susan, lilies. Okay, so and she's beautiful like a lily. Okay, and she's my missus. We've been together all these years. But Shoshanim means relating to lilies. Now, as we know, you know, if you've been in Israel, flowers appear in the spring. Okay, things can be quite barren. I remember Derek Prince talking years ago about you know, how I think he was down in the desert at one stage, and it was, you know, there was literally, it was just completely barren, and then overnight there was a shower of rain, and literally the next day, as he looked out, that desert was full of beautifully coloured flowers. Yeah, so flowers are always associated with springtime. And of course, springtime in the Bible, what does it speak of? Well, it speaks of Passover or Pesach, doesn't it? Yeah, and Passover is all about Israel's deliverance from oppression. And of course, then that translates into the Christian Easter, doesn't it? And the lamb who was sacrificed for us, and Jesus went to the cross for us. Yeah. But if you then apply Thurtle in this case, then what you basically get is in Psalm 68. So bear in mind this Shoshanim title, probably in your Bible says it's in Psalm 69, but we're going to basically snip it out of there and we're going to stick it on the bottom of Psalm 68. And essentially, what have you got there? You've got the Passover story. Now, for me, that's QED. That's why Thurtle works, yeah? Psalm 44, so again, we're snipping the sheep for the slaughter. We're snipping that Shoshanim title, and we're going to stick it in Psalm 44. What does Psalm 44 talk about? Sheep for the slaughter. Well, we know who was the lamb who was slain from the foundation of the world. It was Jesus, yeah? So, generally speaking, then, the rule of thumb I'm going to offer you here is for this title, Shoshanim. Okay, which again, in your Bible, you may not see that word Shoshanim. So if you're looking for that and you're a bit puzzled at the moment, just have a look in the sort of cross references, because what you might find is they've probably called it lilies or flowers or something else. Yeah. And often with these terms, what you find is they've substituted a word that they think might be more appropriate. Go into your little cross references, those two bars that run down between the two sort of pillars of text, you know, in your Bible, and just do a bit of. So this is where you've got to put a bit of spade work in, you know. You've got to put a bit of effort into this. But the rule of thumb that I'm offering you here with Shoshanim is psalms that mention flowers may generally be associated with spring or Passover. Now, when you're meditating on a particular psalm, I believe that immediately. So let's say we're meditating on a psalm in volume two. So volume two is to do with personal conflict. Yeah. So the first thing is this psalm is in this overall context of personal context. It's written earlier in Israel's history rather than later. It's probably written maybe before Babylon, but certainly sort of verging onto that, getting into when Israel's getting into trouble, getting through the sort of Solomonic era, you know, the divided kingdom, things are starting to fall apart. That's bit of context number one. But on this, let's say a particular psalm then that talks about Shoshanim, then maybe then it's talking about Passover. Can you see how that colours our approach to understanding? So context is everything, you know. So when we look at a verse, it's so dangerous just to look at a verse in isolation. It's just like going to any book on your bookshelf and picking a sentence out and saying, right, that's true. Yeah. Without looking at the sentence that it sits in, without looking at the paragraph that it sits in, without looking at the chapter that it sits in, without looking at the book it sits in and who wrote that book and when they wrote it. Yeah. and what's going on. Just as an aside, I've been reading, I'm going through a bit of a Beatles phase at the moment, so please forgive me for that. I probably need deliverance. I'm just studying the life of John Lennon as a bit of a case study. And what a mixed up character, you know, but you look at his background. And if you're going to make a judgment on John Lennon, well, you might think he was into drugs and he wrote songs about this and he wrote songs about that and the Maharishi and, you know, bringing in transcendental meditation. Well, there's a backstory to all that. And it's hard for us to judge him unless we understand everything that made him into that kind of a person. And actually, when you look at him, do you know, the guy barely stood a chance. But interestingly, when he was sort of 14 or 15, he attended a Sunday school for 2 years. He had a choice at that stage. You know, he could have accepted Jesus Christ as his savior. My wife, Susan, who basically was brought up probably within a mile or so of there, said that that was a very lively church as well. You know, and, you know, but it's understanding context. It's understanding the people who wrote it. It's understanding the circumstance under which things were written. Yeah. And if we do that in scripture, we're going to get far, far more out of it. Yeah. OK, so that's Shoshanim. Now, the second one I want to talk about then is Gittith. So Gittith then, so a rough translation of Gittith, as I understand it, is relating to the wine press or concerning wine presses, yeah? Now, fruit and wine, as we know, and by the way, that what you're looking at there in the background is a little picture of a winery on the Golan Heights. So again, a couple of years ago when I went out there with my daughter Ruth and Karen and a load of other professional intercessors, shall we say. I had my L plates on at the time, but I was there anyway, sort of just hanging in there and taking it all in. Okay, so we saw some of these vineyards actually during the winter, so they were all pruned back and there was no green on them. But if we'd have waited until, you know, the following autumn, then we would have seen the grape harvest, wouldn't we? And we actually tasted some very good wine there. And in fact, I nearly wore my Golan Winery t-shirt today, but I thought it might be a little bit, might be sort of showing off a little bit. But anyway, I've actually got one of those t-shirts. But autumn concerns tabernacles. Autumn's concerns, is it Sukkot? Yeah. And tabernacles, and again, you can run Bible studies on this for days, couldn't you? But very briefly, the headline is that tabernacles speak of Israel's shelter. They speak of Israel's protection. The Lord, how the Lord cares for them. How the Lord provides for them through the actual wilderness. Yeah. Now, interestingly, tabernacles, as we also know, go back to the wine press. When does the New Testament talk about wine presses? Well, again, you know, if you've read End Time Survivor, in fact, if you've just read Revelation, you know, Jesus is treading the grapes of wrath. Sorry, the grapes of wrath. Get that the right way around. Yes, and you know that is always in the context of judgment. We've also got trumpets there, and if you look at Psalms 47, Psalms 81, Psalms 98. Okay, so again. I don't know that, can't remember that applies thirtle or not, but the point is that this whole idea of the wine press. So it, you know, so for us, you know, there's obviously, you know, a great idea which I subscribe to that Jesus will return during the Feast of Tabernacles. You know, all the pointers point towards that. You know, that last trumpet sounding. You know, trumpet associated with tabernacles. So sometime, you know, September, October, we might not know the day or the hour, but we can certainly, I think with a high degree of confidence, predict the season at which he will return. And if you look at Psalms 47, Psalm 81, Psalm 98, again, there's evidence of trumpets there. So again, just a specific example using thirtle. Okay, so we, you know, where the scissors in the past have been taken slightly to the wrong place, where the editor's pen just put the line in slightly the wrong position. Psalm 83 deals with judgments at harvest time. So the title is in your Bible probably sits in Psalm 84, but actually should be in Psalm 83. So the rule of thumb there, again, generally speaking, and just, you know, just to help you meditate on scripture, is Psalms that mention wine or fruit may generally be associated with autumn or the tabernacles. Yeah. And I just find that so powerful. You know, what it's just doing is it's taking these black and white pages, black and white words on these white pages, and just basically suddenly bringing, wow, look at that, Lord. You know, what are you showing us? And I think there is so much more, you know, that we can understand if we read the Bible as it was. So, you know, back to the point I made, you know, an hour or so ago about context. We need to understand who wrote it, when it was written, what was, you know, what was the sort of culture, what was the thinking at the time. Now, if we can get that, then we can start to draw a line from that sort of firm, solid, reliable position and understand now what it's all about, actually. So what I hope I'm doing here now, bear in mind, this is quite a lot for you to take in. This is the first time you've seen this. So I've had sort of, you know, probably 3 or 4 years now to actually sort of reflect on all this. And it just takes a lot, like any skill, you know, when you jump in the car for the first time and you've got the L plates on and you've got this thing called a clutch, a brake and an accelerator, and you've really got to think about it. A bit like me with my guitar at the moment. I'm trying to play a B7th and my mind sort of knows what it wants to do, but my fingers always, you know, unfortunately go down in the wrong position. But I know I will crack that by being disciplined, by keeping going on this. And if you keep going on this and if you keep working at it, the Lord is going to show you so much more about what's in this book of Psalms, which is smack in the middle of our Bible for a reason. You know, worship and warfare at a time like this right now. You know, Esther, you know, the Lord called her for a time like this. The Lord has called you and I, brothers and sisters, to be here right now. He chose you specifically for this job. Now, some are going to fall away. The Bible's very clear about that. The love of most, actually, the agape of most is going to grow cold. Most are going to fall away. But some of us, you know, and I pray that everybody listening to this talk are going to take that narrow road, follow the Lord. And we do that, I believe, by following the Maker's instructions, by really taking it seriously. You know, I think we need to bring standards from the professional world and apply them to our faith. And I've got, so again, I hope this doesn't offend anybody, but I think too often the way we do things as Christians, you know, we don't have the standards of professionalism. We don't, you know, like I told you, I was, you know, probably must be 3 or 4 months ago now, I was in a training room down in Farnborough. And I got chatting with a particular guy and, you know, really nice bloke, you know, could see he was switched on, but, you know, didn't make a big thing of it. Got talking to him at the break. He turns out he's one of the RAF's premier pilots. You know, he's an instructor on the F-35 programme, you know, flying £100 million aircraft. And he was talking about, you know, what they work on in the RAF is what they call world class basics. Now, interestingly, I mentioned my sort of Ducati motorcycle before, but I came back to motorcycling about a bit of a midlife crisis, I suppose, but probably about 2.5 years ago. And just to do it properly, what I signed up for was an advanced riding course. Yeah. Now, that was OK, but I was generally being taught by amateurs, you know, through the Institute of Advanced Motorcyclists. But I run a YouTube channel for my motorcycling, a bit of fun, got about 3,000 subscribers on it.